good morning. It's good to be here with you. My name is Trevor Kaufman, and I'm the co-pastor here at South Creek, and I'm excited to be able to be with you this morning to share with you as we begin a brand new series called Epicenter. Before we get into that, I'm sure you're coming off of a fantastic Thanksgiving weekend, hopefully, having filled yourself up with turkey or whatever it is that you eat over Thanksgiving. Actually, Friday, you wouldn't know it from outside, but I actually was snowboarding with my son for the first time in like 15 years. I used to do it when I was younger. I had kids and sort of put the brakes on that, and I was like, I'm going to jump back in this year, and I'm going to bring a kid with me. So that was fantastic. But it is a wet mess out there today, and what will soon become the elephant in the room, I'm going to call out, we know we have a leak, all right? So you're going to hear it. It's going to be there. We know. We'll figure it out. The roof's being worked on. It's being fixed, and it's not quite completed yet, and I think this is that's evidence of it. So anyway, we're going to jump in to what we're here about this morning. So we are beginning this series, Epicenter. We want to discuss and talk about the fact that Jesus truly is the center of everything. Whether we want to acknowledge or realize it or not, whether we want to even admit it, he is the center of so much of our culture, of our society, and what we do today is so much birthed out of, almost quite literally, what Jesus did. And so we're going to ask the question this morning, what if Jesus had never been born? What if Jesus had never been born? How would that affect our society, our culture, our physical world, and even more importantly, how would it affect our spirituality? And so we're going to kind of discuss that this morning as we begin, because the unfortunate truth is that a lot of people don't really even think about it. They don't care about it. They in their life, it's almost as if Jesus was never born. In fact, a recent survey conducted by the Pew Research Center found that 1 in 5 adults have no religious affiliation. 32% of people under the age of 30 actually don't identify with any religion at all. They've actually become known as the nuns, not the Catholic nun, but the nuns that check the nun box when they're asked on a survey, what religion are they affiliated with? They check none. It's become known as the rise of the nuns, because it's actually doubled since 2007. So more and more people are not claiming any association with any religious affiliation whatsoever. And because of that, less and less people are placing their faith and trust and belief in Jesus Christ. And that's the unfortunate scenario that we find ourselves in this morning. I've had many conversations with my kids even and seeing and hearing them come home from school saying they've had conversations in school with their classmates and how so many of their classmates don't even believe in God or don't even acknowledge that Jesus exists. We have friends and neighbors that when it comes to Christmas and Easter, Jesus has zero place in their home for that. It is truly a holiday of Santa Claus, the presents we get, or the Easter bunny and the presents or gifts or Easter eggs that we have to find. There is zero affiliation with faith or Jesus Christ in either of those holidays, which are entirely all about that. And so slowly but surely, culture has drifted away from the true meaning of these holidays and started to basically act as if Jesus had never been born. But he was born, and that's why we celebrate those holidays, but we so often forget that. And especially in the busyness and the season of life that we're in, we can get so hurried that we even ourselves, maybe as followers of Jesus Christ, take for granted the power and the impact that Jesus has had on our lives. So again, what if Jesus was never born? It seems like kind of a straightforward question and maybe be easy to answer, but the more we dig into that and the more we've researched this, you can kind of find yourself on a rabbit trail that goes quite deep, because Jesus' fingerprints, his teachings, his impact is all over our history. In fact, an American religion scholar from Yale University named Jaroslav Pelikan said this about Jesus Christ. He said, regardless of what anyone may personally think about or believe about Jesus of Nazareth, he has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. If it were possible with some sort of super magnet to pull up out of that history every scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of his name, how much would even be left? It is from his birth that most of the human race dates its calendars. It's by his name that millions curse, and in his name that millions pray. Jesus is the epicenter of our history. If you happen to be at our members meeting last Thursday or even have watched it online, Ken Taylor, one of our board members, identified the reality that Jesus or God has given us two eyes so we can have proper perspective. He's also given us physical eyes, these eyes, and he's given us spiritual eyes. And when you combine those two, you get a proper perspective of what the kingdom of God looks like. So this morning, we're going to sort of look at the physical aspect of what Jesus' impact has had on our lives up until today. And then at the end, we're going to combine that with the spiritual aspect of where we are spiritually because of Jesus and where we would be if he was never born. So we're going to start in the physical, the social, the cultural norms of today and how they were impacted by Jesus. The first of those, we're going to look at four of many more that we aren't going to mention, but four. The first of those is our orphan care, how we approach orphan care. You see, approximately one-third of all the children in the ancient Roman Empire died by the time they were 10 years old. That's staggering to think about. Approximately one-third of the children, babies, died by the time they were 10. The reason for that was because they were without any social stigma, without any sort of penalty or anything. These children, if they were born into an illegitimate relationship, if they were born as an unwanted gender, if they had birth defects, if they were just too much of a load for the parents, or they were going to cost the family too much money, any reason whatsoever was acceptable to leave these children out in the elements to eventually die. That was the norm of the ancient Greek and Roman Empire. To just let them go. Just forget about them. To let them die. And if they didn't die, it's possible that they were picked up by slave traders. And these slaves would horribly raise these children to the point where they could be sold into slavery, or sold into prostitution, or be used in scenarios in which they would be begging for food. It was a dire outcome for these young babies, these infants, these children under 10 in the ancient Greek and Roman Empire. But one group stood up and stood out against the norm, the cultural norm of the day, and that was the early church Christians. Early church, early Christ followers remembered Jesus' counter-cultural words because it was truly counter-cultural in this day when he said, "Let the little children come to me. Let the little children come to me." Lactantius, an early church leader, wrote this in the 4th century about caring for orphans and for poor. He says, "Nor is it less a great work of justice to protect and defend orphans and widows who are destitute and stand in need of assistance. And therefore, the divine law prescribes this to all. Since good judges deem that it belongs to their office and favor them with natural kindness," this is natural to do good, "and to strive to benefit them. But these works are especially ours as Christians, since we have received the law given to us in the Holy Scriptures, and the words of God himself gives us instructions." They were identifying the fact that they needed to stand up against this injustice that was taking place with these young children. So early Christians worked against this epidemic, this thing called infanticide, this genocide of infants, by prohibiting members from practicing it, voicing their views on this to the Roman world, providing relief for the poor. Eventually church leaders would create hospitals built specifically for orphans and poor children. So this is one of the significant results of Jesus' teaching, is how we care for orphans, how we care for the parentless. We here at Watermark even partner with a ministry called Every Child, in which they're designed to come alongside families who are fostering, families who are adopting, because we are all called to reach out to these people. And the Greek and Roman Empire was ignoring that truth. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. If there was a burden, let it go. If it was a burden, let it die. But the Christians were like, no, let's stand up against this and do what's right. And so that's where we see the beginning of our orphan system. So that's one area that we see Jesus have profound impact. Another one is in the area of really hospice care, coming alongside people who are dying. And in the early church history, in the 3rd and 4th centuries, this was often through the form of plagues and how people would respond to a plague hitting them. In the city of Caesarea, in the late 3rd century, there was famine and war taking place all over the place. In the early 4th century, a plague hit. the society was already overcome by famine and war, and they couldn't handle this plague, and so they would flee the city of Caesarea, which was a larger Roman city. They would flee it to the hillside to seek safety, to seek shelter, and to avoid the plague so that they wouldn't themselves be killed by it. They would run from the problem, except for one group, the Christians, who stayed and dealt with the problem, who stayed and showed compassion to those who were affected by the plague, and at times even being affected by it themselves, but showing compassion to come alongside those who were dying, who needed help. A bishop of the city of Caesarea and historian of the early church, Eusebius, recorded in a document called The Church History that during the plague, all day long, some of them, talking about the Christians, tended to the dying and to their burial. Countless numbers with no one to care for them. Others gathered together from all parts of the city, a multitude of those withered from famine, and distributed bread to them all. When everybody else was running, the Christians stayed back and dealt with it. The Christians stayed back and showed compassion. Eusebius goes on to state that the Christians' deeds were on everyone's lips, and they glorified the God of the Christians. Such actions convinced them that they alone were pious and truly reverent to God. This act of compassion that was shown by the Christians to people experiencing the plague, to people who were on their deathbed, was actually noted by Julian the Apostate in the 4th century, was noted that this was the transformation of the Christian faith from being a small movement on the edge of the empire to the cultural norm of the day. It was this act of compassion, this first sense of hospice care. We actually partner with a ministry called Jericho Road. And when in Sierra Leone, when the Ebola crisis hit, our local Myron Glick, some of you may know him, he actually went over and entered right into the Ebola crisis, right into the plague that was taking place there, showed the compassion to those that were there and the love of Christ. It was remarkable to see that happen. And God protected him and kept him safe during that time. But it was a modern day example of what was going on here. But the teachings of Jesus Christ, the idea that we need to love one another and we need to show compassion to one another, even when we are in our final stages of life, was brought to life in this situation. So we see orphan care. We see this emergence and beginning of hospice care. And then along with that, we see how Christ has impacted our hospital systems. A bishop by the name of Gregory Nazianzus, these names are fantastic, stated this about the sick people in the 4th century. He said, "Dead before death and have already perished in most parts of their bodies, they are driven from cities, homes, marketplaces, and sources of water, even from their best friends. They are recognized by their names rather than their bodily appearance." Now, what this bishop is most likely talking about is the disease of leprosy. And as we know, lepers were cast away to their own communities. And in fact, some parts of the world, that still takes place today. I actually entered into a leper colony in India last year. And leprosy had left them, but they still had the remnants of it. So these communities still exist today. But back then, they were shunned away, sent to colonies to be forgotten about and died. Just like an unwanted baby or child, like we talked about in the beginning, somebody affected with a disease that was contagious and deadly would be just cast away to a community and forgotten about and left to die. But it was the early church leaders that stood out against that. A bishop by the name of Basil in the city of Caesarea, where we've been kind of finding ourselves this morning, stood out against this injustice as well. And so he formed this monastery, this community of believers, both men and women, who their primary purpose was to commit themselves to both worshiping God as well as assisting the sick. And such pioneering ways brought resistance from the government, from the leadership, because all of a sudden the government is saying, this bishop, this Basil, is like taking these sick people in, but that's like dangerous. They're going to continue to spread the plague. They're going to continue to spread leprosy. So the bishop had to respond with these words. He says this, "Whom do we harm when we establish hospices for strangers, both those on a journey and those who are in need of some care because of illness? For these people have set up the necessary help, those to nurse the sick and those who practice medicine." Now, what that sounds a lot like is the story of the Good Samaritan. Basil taking to heart Jesus' teaching of the story of the Good Samaritan. If you don't remember that story, which I'm sure most of us do, religious leaders and scholars of the day are asking Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest thing that we should do? And he says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and then to love your neighbor. And then these religious scholars come back with, okay, well, that sounds great now, but who's our neighbor? Who's our neighbor? And then Jesus tells them the story of the Good Samaritan and explaining that there's a beaten man on the side of the road. And a priest walks by. A temple assistant walks by. But the despised Samaritan is the one who actually stops, heals this man, or at least tends to his wounds, brings him to an inn, pays for future debt that he may incur. It was this despised Samaritan, this unlikely individual in the story that shows love and compassion to the individual who is left on the side of the road for dead, which is a beautiful example of what we are seeing in the story of these lepers and the sick. Basil took it to heart. And then in that story, Jesus asked the religious leaders, which of these three men do you think was the neighbor? And they said, the one who showed mercy. And then Jesus said, yes, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. And that's what Basil did. He went and he did likewise. By the year 360, Basil of Caesarea founded his first hospital. And in the decades that followed, throughout Constantinople, Alexandria, and the Eastern Empire, more and more hospitals rose up based on this act that Basil took seriously, these teachings of Jesus that he put into place. And so we see the basic, very earliest roots of our hospital system as a result of Jesus' teachings. So if Jesus had never been born, where would we be today? What would the society look like back then? Where would we go? Like, what would happen? Where would we be if it wasn't for Jesus' birth? It's amazing the impact he has all over our history, and we don't even realize it or acknowledge it sometimes. And one more we're going to talk about is our education system, specifically our Ivy League schools. There's probably no segment of American society that's turned out a greater number of illustrious graduates than New England's Ivy League. Labels like Harvard, Yale, Princeton, they all still carry their own mystique and a certain aura of elitism and prestige. But what you may not know is these schools were actually first established primarily to train ministers of the gospel and to evangelize the Atlantic seaboard. The Pilgrims, talking about Thanksgiving, coming off Thanksgiving, it actually only took the Pilgrims 18 years, from the time they set foot on Plymouth Rock until the Puritans, who were among the most educated people of their day, founded the first and perhaps most famous Ivy League school, and that is the school of Harvard. Their story, in brief, is actually etched on an entryway to Harvard Yard, and it says this: after God had carried us safely to New England, and we had built our houses, provided necessities for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government, after they took care of all of those situations, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust. They feared that if all of those that were filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ up until this point died and they didn't further the education and teach people to present the gospel, that the gospel would stop in its tracks. They understood the importance of that. And so Harvard College's first presidents and tutors insisted that there could be no true knowledge or wisdom without Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for their passionate Christian convictions, there would have been no Harvard. In fact, in 1646, Harvard's rules and precepts adopted these following essentials, which I gotta be honest, I'm not sure how much of this is truly still being adopted today, but it was this. One of them was this: to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. This was in the foundational documents of Harvard. And in addition to that, the reading of scriptures twice a day so that people would be filled with education and theology and knowledge and be able to understand what it is they believed, understand what it is they were learning for. According to reliable calculations, actually 52% of the 17th century Harvard graduates became ministers. It's crazy to think of Jesus' fingerprint on this history of our education system. Our Sunday school, the system of Sunday school, is actually what even spurred on the education system of our elementary schools and all of that. Jesus is all over what's going on. Yale, Princeton, and Dartmouth all have similar Christian roots. You see, these followers of Jesus Christ remembered how Jesus placed great importance on the teaching and the sharing of truth that would transform lives, and they saw that it was their duty to do the same. And so that's where these schools began. So that's just four of many, many ways Jesus has impacted our physical culture and our society, our orphan system, our hospital and hospice care systems, our education systems. And we haven't even begun to discuss how Jesus influenced art, politics, music, literature, and economics. It's all over the place. Without us even acknowledging it or realizing it, so many people walk around day to day benefiting and experiencing from these impacts of Jesus' teachings without even realizing that they're doing it. But how often do we find ourselves in the same situation? So not only did Jesus impact our physical culture, but he also impacted our spirituality. What if Jesus had never been born? What would our spiritual life look like? Where would we be today if it wasn't for the birth of Jesus? If we weren't sitting here expecting and anticipating the celebration of Christ's birth and the anticipation of Christ's second coming, what would it look like without that? I'm going to read a story out of John that sort of paints a picture of what we are given through Jesus Christ each and every day, all of us. So John 8, I'm going to start in verse 2. It says this: "But early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. The crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. Each day, Jesus would teach. Crowds would gather. They were all hanging on every word he had. They were either wanting to hear what he had to say that they could learn from, or they were seeking out some way to trap him. Mostly the religious leaders and scholars were trying to trap Jesus in whatever he did. And so that's sort of the setting that we're in this minute. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd." I can just imagine the chaos in the scene. Jesus is teaching to this large crowd, and all of a sudden this chaos comes through the crowd as these religious leaders and these Pharisees are dragging this woman caught in the act of adultery. We don't even know what state she's in, if she has clothes on or what. They drag her into the center of this area. It's just chaos all around, and they ask Jesus. They say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. So what do you say we do?" Now, they're specifically referencing Leviticus 20:10, in which it says, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death." Now, it's interesting, if she was caught in the act, why the man wasn't brought forth either. But regardless, she's there. The Pharisees ask, "Jesus, what should we do? The law says to stone her." And so instead of Jesus agreeing with him or saying something in which they can trap him with, he just bends down. He just kneels down in the dirt, and he starts writing. He starts writing in the sand. Now, we don't know what he's writing. Some think maybe he's writing the sins of the Pharisees, or he's writing the Ten Commandments, but there's really no proof. There's no for sure answer as to what he's writing, but he's writing. He sits down. This is clearly frustrating the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and so they're like, "Jesus, what do you want us to do?" So he stands up, and he's like, "All right, fine, do what you must, but only those of you who have never sinned can cast the first stone." And then he gets back down, he starts writing again. And then with that information that Jesus gives them, one by one, starting with the oldest, the crowd dissipates. Those that were there to stone her, those that were there to condemn her, one by one, goes away. And the only one left standing there is the only one that was perfect, the only one that hadn't sinned, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And he stands there, and he asks the woman, he's like, where are your accusers? Did not even one of them condemn you?" And she says, "No, nobody." And he says, "Well, then neither do I. Go and sin no more." Showing grace, showing compassion, Jesus showing truth, telling her to stop it, telling her to basically knock it off, but showing grace and love and compassion. Because if it wasn't for Jesus being born, she was destined to die that afternoon or whenever it was during the day. She would have been stoned. She knew that was the law. She was probably prepared to die, but Jesus said, no, just go. Sin no more. I love you. It's a wonderful picture of John 3:17 in which it says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The punishment for adultery or for any other sin, the punishment which is eternal separation from God the Father, in eternity apart from God, that punishment is taken away because of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was born. Jesus was born to die once for all. Once for each and every one of us. Even in our perfection, he died for us. He was a final and perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. For the sins of yours, for mine. For the sins that we will still commit in the future. Jesus has died for that. So what if Jesus was never born? What if Jesus was never born? Our world would be a very different place. Whether it's orphan care, hospital systems, education systems, whatever it is, it would be a different place. But not only that, more important than any of those, our sin would automatically separate us from God for eternity. No hope for forgiveness. This woman caught in the act of adultery experienced the hope and the compassion found in Jesus Christ that if Jesus had never been born, she would not have been able to experience. So many times we make mistakes. So many times we screw up, but we have a hope in Jesus Christ that if it wasn't for his birth and ultimately his death, we would have no hope. We would have a punishment that we would have to endure. But Jesus took that punishment for us. That is the beauty and the truth of why he came. Romans 6, 8 through 14 says it beautifully. It says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to light, to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, every part, your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, like we are called to do. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin does not have to be our master. We are under now the grace of Jesus Christ. Because he was born, sin does not have to be our master. Because if Jesus was never born, sin still would be your master. You would not be able to escape it. At times, I'm sure, we feel like it's got us entangled. It feels like I can't break away from this thing. But Jesus is there. He wants to reveal his hope and his love and his forgiveness and his redemption and his freedom to you. You can experience that. It's available to all no matter where we are. No matter how failed we think we are, Jesus loves us through it all. You see, Jesus is the epicenter of history. His fingerprints are all over every part of our society, and so many people don't even realize it, but he's there everywhere, all over the place. But not only is Jesus the epicenter of history, Jesus is the epicenter of your history. He's the epicenter of your history. You may be here this morning thinking, I don't even know that I care. I don't even know that I want to acknowledge who he is. Or I have friends that have want nothing to do with him, but I'm telling you, he's still the epicenter of your history, whether you realize it or recognize it or not. His fingerprints are all over your life through the people that he surrounds you with, through the circumstances that you face each and every day. We've talked about in the past about God's prevenient grace, his grace that reaches out for you before you even acknowledge that he's your savior. He's drawing you in. He's pulling you in. His fingerprints are all over your life, but you just need to acknowledge it, to see it, to identify it, to believe it. Romans 10:9 says, it's only when you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead that you will be saved. You can be saved this morning from a life bound to sin. You can be saved and set free from sin being your master. We got to witness the celebration of life and the victory over death that Jesus gives that last week when we celebrated across all of our campuses, 39 baptisms. It was a beautiful, beautiful morning, a beautiful weekend in which we got to celebrate the goodness and the victory of Jesus Christ. People declaring with their lips that they love Jesus, that he is their savior, and telling them publicly that this is the case. Maybe this morning you're not at that place yet. Maybe you haven't acknowledged that he's your savior. Maybe you're not sure you want to, but I'm telling you right now, even by being in this place this morning, Jesus' fingerprints are all over your life and a part of your history. Jesus is the epicenter of your history. He's loved you from the day you were born, and he will love you no matter what you do through the day you die. It's just up to you to acknowledge the reality of that, to believe that with your heart and your soul. Because you can be saved. You can be saved from sin being your master. You can be saved to love the parentless. You can be saved to care for the sick and the dying. You can be saved to learn and receive a mind of Christ. You can be saved to make this world a better place in just the little ways that you can in your circles of influence. You can be saved to tell others what you found in Jesus. You can be saved to be the salt and the light in the world, like Patrick talked about last week. If you missed that weekend, you should go back and look at it. You can be the salt and the light. You can show people the love of Jesus Christ and the compassion that you've received from him to others. Because Jesus was born, sin does not have to be your master. So this morning, we celebrate the fact that Jesus is who he says he is, the fact that he has come into this world, that he died for each and every one of us. That's the power of who he is. Let me pray for us as we conclude this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you loved us so much and that you knew that we couldn't do this on your own, that so you sent your son down to be born as a humble baby. But not only that, Lord, the ultimate end destiny of Jesus was to die on a cross and take our punishment, Lord. We acknowledge this morning, maybe some of us for the very first time, that he did that for us. Jesus, I acknowledge that you did that for me. I would invite anybody to pray along with me if they have not, that Jesus, you are my savior. I love you. I surrender my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength to you. Lord, show me how to love others. Show me how to walk in the freedom that you give to me. Show me how to truly live saved and not have sin be my master. But Heavenly Father, you are my master. God, we thank you for everything. We anticipate this season to just sit and rest in your presence, to remember what it's all about, to remember that you did come, that Jesus was born, and that we can be redeemed because of it. It's in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.